If you have your Bibles, you can be turning to Hebrews 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11. Once during the Civil War, a Union soldier was on watch late at night out in the wilderness. This man was a devout believer who happened to have a fine singing voice. And so to keep himself awake, he had decided to sing one of Wesley's great hymns, in fact, the hymn that we sung just a moment ago, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And as he got to the end of the second verse, he sang out loudly, Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wings. What he didn't know is that a Confederate sharpshooter had him in his sights, his finger on the trigger, and he was about to fire. But when he heard those familiar words from the hymn, he put his rifle down. Many years later, that Confederate sharpshooter met this man and was able to relay the story to him. That Northern soldier was saved from certain death. We all like to hear rescue stories of people who were in a situation where it seemed certain that they would die, and yet, amazingly, they were rescued. We come upon such a story today in our study of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Once again, a significant historical event is covered in just one verse. Last week, we considered the previous verse, which speaks of the battle of Jericho, in which the people of God were victorious by faith. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. But not everyone in Jericho perished. Rahab and her family were spared because of her faith. Rahab is, in a sense, the last individual who is set before us as an example of faith in this chapter. It's true that in chapter 12, at the very beginning, the ultimate example of faithful endurance that is presented before the reader is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is in a category of his own. I think it's safe to say that Rahab is the most surprising example of faith presented in this famous chapter. Let's think about some factors that would make her a surprise to these first readers. First of all, she was a Gentile. Remember, this book is called Hebrews. The author is writing to Jews, and yet he concludes with a Gentile who was saved by faith. This book was written to Jews, and the two greatest examples that dominate this chapter are Abraham and Moses. And all of his original audience would have expected this and would have appreciated this, because these were heroes of their faith. But now he mentions this Gentile woman, Rahab. But not only was she a Gentile, she was an Amorite. The Amorites were descendants of Canaan, and were come to inhabit the regions and the land of Canaan. They were a wicked people and under the promised judgment of God. I'll say more about this later. Rahab, thirdly, was a woman, and women are rarely mentioned in this chapter. In fact, Sarah and Rahab are really the only two women mentioned in this chapter. And in Sarah's case, it's because she was the wife of Abraham and the mother of Isaac. But Rahab is certainly an anomaly. And finally, she was not only a Gentile and a woman and an Amorite, she was a wicked sinner. All throughout Scripture, she is known as Rahab the harlot. How did this woman find a place in the hall of faith The answer is that by God's grace, she came to trust in the one true God. Rahab is probably the most unlikely convert in the Old Testament. The New Testament equivalent of this would be the thief on the cross. Just as if you had never heard that story or read that story, you would be surprised that this man who was once railing in anger at Jesus has now come to believe. So if you did not know the scriptures at all, you would be surprised that an inhabitant of Jericho, a wicked woman, came to faith. Now, our text this morning, verse 31, has just two parts to it. The first part, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, or them that disobeyed. And that would make the reader wonder, why is it that she did not perish? Why was she spared? And the answer is found in the second part of the verse, when she had received the spies with peace, or because she received the spies with peace. This does not mean that she earned salvation by protecting these Jewish spies. No, the hiding of these spies was the evidence that she had a true faith. She came to believe that Yahweh was the one true God, and God providentially used this visit from the spies to save her life and the lives of those in her family. I want to preach to you this morning on this truth. Saving faith delivers from the judgment of God. And because our verse is so compressed, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at the larger biblical picture of this woman. This morning, I'm going to be essentially preaching to you the gospel again. I hope that doesn't disappoint you. I hope you're not tired of hearing the gospel. I hope you recognize that it's a vital truth that we can never hear too much, and that it has ramifications and relevance for every area of our lives. The first point that I want to make is this: a faith that saves from the judgment of God is only due to the grace of God. A faith that saves from the judgment of God is only due to the grace of God. It's not that her faith somehow merited her salvation. I think that one of the reasons that Rahab is included in this hall of faith is because it does, her life story magnifies the grace of God. Have you ever thought about the disadvantages that this woman had? Let's think about this for a second. She had no Bible to read. Absolutely no Bible. It's hard for us to imagine that. We all have Bibles. You probably have a stack of Bibles at home. We have the Bibles on our phone. We can read the Bible in any language we want to. At the touch of our fingers, we have this availability to the Word of God. This woman had no scripture. This woman had no church family to strengthen her spiritually. I'll say more about this later. As far as we know, she was the only believer. She couldn't talk to another believer. She couldn't go to a ladies' Bible study. She didn't have any church family. Just imagine how difficult that would be. She had no pastor to care for her soul. She had no spiritual role models in her life. She didn't have good spiritual influence surrounding her, to say the least. Undoubtedly, she came from an idolatrous pagan family. And I suspect she had a lot of baggage, a lot of issues, a lot of problems. But by the grace of God, she has come to believe. But the greatest spiritual liability that she possessed was not any of the things I mentioned, It was that she was under the just condemnation of God. I want you to turn back with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in your Bible, the last book of what is known as the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 7, please, and verse 1. It says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And now look with me a little towards the end of this chapter at verse 23. "But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thy hands, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire, and thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination of the Lord thy God. Neither shall thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be cursed, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing." Now, what do you think of these verses? Kind of harsh. Many people are troubled by passages like this in the Old Testament. Before I continue on and make the point that I am in the midst of making, I feel like I need to address this for a second. Many modern readers are troubled by scriptures like this. In fact, atheists seize on passages like this. They label this religious genocide. They point to this as an example of ethnic cleansing. And they say, how could the Bible be the Word of God when it encourages such horrible actions? And that seems like a very powerful argument. But let me explain some things to you for a second. First of all, we must realize that, like all peoples, the Amorites at one time knew about the one true God, but they chose to reject this truth. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Our text in Hebrews 11:31 emphasizes the fact that they were disobedient, which would indicate that they knew some of God's law. They knew some truth, and they had rejected this truth. I suspect that they had all heard the same stories, the same message that so captivated Rahab about the mighty wonders that God had done for his people, the Israelites, and how they were conquering the land. They heard these things, but they responded in unbelief. And they knew in some sense and in some way that they were living contrary to the law of God. And yet they persisted in their iniquity. And their foolishness was demonstrated from turning away from the true God and worshiping idols. The second point I would make in explaining God's severe judgment of these people is that they were notorious for their cruel and common practice of child sacrifice, which was a part of their idol worship. Ancient texts reveal that even the walls of Jericho were drenched with the blood of infant sacrifices. God despises such practices, and he brought severe judgment upon them. Thirdly, according to Genesis chapter 15, I'm not going to take the time to look at it, but in verses 13 through 16, God gave these people over 400 years to repent of their sins, but they did not. God was patient and long-suffering with them. But God is also holy and just. And fourthly, we know from the story of Rahab that these people were not ignorant of what God was doing. They had heard the miracles and the incredible victories. They may have been terrified by this news, but they did not embrace by faith what God had said. God had given them light, more light than many ancient people in the world, and yet they suppressed that truth so that they could continue to practice unrighteousness. So I took a little time to vindicate the ways of God. But my main point in this explanation is to show you that since Rahab was an Amorite, she was under God's just condemnation. But that was not her only problem. She was a wicked person. She had a bad reputation among a people with a bad reputation. Some scholars have tried to soften the impact of this description by suggesting the Hebrew word can refer to just an innkeeper. But that cannot be true because in the New Testament, when Rahab is referred to, the Greek word that is used there is unmistakably and unambiguously used of a prostitute. So this woman is not only part of a condemned people who are under the promised judgment of God, but she is a notoriously wicked person among a group of wicked people. If anyone deserved to die for her sins, it was this woman. But by God's grace, she was saved. I want to make two points from this truth. The first point is this: there is no one that is too sinful that they cannot be saved by God's grace. Do you really believe that is true? I heard a lot of amens, but have you ever thought about what that means? Does that mean that God could forgive a mass murderer, a serial killer, and that that notoriously wicked person could be saved? Could God forgive a child molester? Could God forgive and save someone who has given themselves to producing pornography? You see, when we think about the details, it makes those categorical statements make us perhaps scratch our head a little bit. Do you find that you would be disturbed that people with such a past will be in the same place that you will be in for eternity? Might be your neighbor. If that bothers you, then it could be that you don't fully understand the grace of God. Because we are all under God's condemnation until we receive the grace of God. I always think of this man over a century ago who was a famous evangelist named Mel Trotter. He was a man who was addicted to alcohol. He would go and, like many, he would spend up his whole paycheck as soon as he got it in drinking. And his family suffered greatly. This is before the days of safety nets. People were on their own. And this poor man's daughter died due to his neglect as a father. And he was so addicted to his alcohol that he stole the shoes off of his dead daughter so that he could sell them to buy some more alcohol. But God saved that man, and he became a great preacher of the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. One of the great lies of Satan, because he is the father of lies, is he tells people, you're too far gone. You're too sinful. The gospel is for those good people who go to that church up there. Those very respectable people. That's who the gospel is for. But it's not for the likes of you. Maybe you could have gotten saved years ago, but you're too deep into sin. You're too enslaved. You're too addicted. You're too much in bondage. It's no good. Don't even try. But that's a lie. It's not true. By the grace of God, you can be saved. The second point that's a countering truth to this, that's also a very commonly accepted lie, is that no one is good enough to be saved. Do you suppose there were people there in that city of Jericho who never participated in child sacrifice? In fact, they were disgusted by it. Who were certainly not immoral like Rahab, but they were kind and responsible and respectable and nice to the people around them. Do you suppose that there were people like that in Jericho? Of course there were, just like there are in every city in the world. And yet those people that we would say, that's a good person, those people perished. You see, no one is too sinful to be saved, and no one is too good that they don't need to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one can boast of the fact that they have earned God's forgiveness. No, it's all a gift of grace. Secondly, a faith that saves from the judgment of God receives the word of God. Now, I want to invite you to turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 2. This is really the key passage on the life of Rahab. Joshua chapter 2. I would like to begin reading at verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of her house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gates. And then I want you to read on with me, please, at verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answer her, our lives for yours. If you utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. We have in verses 9, 10, and 11, Rahab's confession of faith. So how did she know about what God was doing? Well, news travels fast. Merchants, travelers would tell news of miracles. That would be, we might say, front page stories. And as they would travel into Jericho, which was on a trading route, these merchants would share what they had heard. And everyone in this community was interested in what they heard. But Rahab had come to believe in this God. Notice she knows the name of this God. If you have your, in a King James Bible, it has capital L-O-R-D in verse 10. And in verse 9, this is the word Yahweh. She knew the God of Israel. And she came to believe, even though she was not part of the covenant people. But she had come to some definite conclusions. Let's briefly examine the content of her faith that she heard just from the reports of people who had heard from other people. First of all, she believed without a doubt that Yahweh would conquer the land. She says, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. This is remarkable. If you think about it, remember in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, we read about the Exodus generation and about the fact that they didn't believe that God had given them the land. They didn't believe the report of the spies that had gone out earlier. They rejected that, and they responded in unbelief and disobedience. And God brought his judgment upon those people. They perished in the wilderness. That generation did. And here this woman, who is part of the doomed Amorite people, who has never seen these miracles herself, who has never known directly this one true God, but she has come to believe he is going to conquer this land. She had more faith probably than many of the Israelites who marched around that city. Notice verse 10, she believed that Yahweh could do great miracles. In verse 11, she believed that Yahweh was the supreme God of the universe. He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's encompassing everything. And she believed that trusting in Yahweh was the only path to safety. Verses 12 and 13. This is why she makes this deal with these men. Because she believes with all of her heart this is going to happen. I don't think it was a coincidence that these Hebrew spies ran into her inn. It was the providence of God. Her desire to know more about the one true God was answered in an amazing way by these unsuspecting missionaries. God's word says that those who seek me will find me. I can't prove this, but perhaps Rahab prayed, "Oh God, would you show me more of who you are? Would you help me to learn more about you that I might come to trust in you with all my heart? Because I desire to know you more." Again, I can't prove that happened. That's just speculation. But if she did pray something like that, God answered that request by sending to all the places these men could have hid. They came to hide in her place and have a conversation with her. This woman received and believed the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." James 1:18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." James goes on to say, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." The word of God is the means that God uses to bring about new life through the power of the Spirit. That is very important for you to understand. The word of God is not like any other book in the world. It has power within it. It is self-authenticating. This is why people who have never read the Word of God before can read the Word of God and say, "I believe this is true." It's self-authenticating. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. This is why we place an emphasis on the Word of God at this church. This is why we support Bible translators and gospel preachers, and we send them out around the globe. This is why we preach the gospel here every Sunday. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is why our approach to ministry and to preaching is expository in nature. We could get up here and tell a bunch of stories. Heard a lady today that was saying that she liked, or this week, who was telling me that she liked her preacher because he always was commenting on what was in the news and giving his take on it. You won't hear much of that here, because there's something much more vital for you to hear than what's happening in the news, and that's what's recorded in this book. So have you received God's truth? Do you believe the gospel? I want you to think about this for a second. Every single person here has heard a whole lot more truth than Rahab had. She didn't have a Bible. She never heard a sermon. She only knew little bits and pieces. And yet she received the little bit that she heard. My question to you is, have you received what you've heard? Or have you just pushed it away? Thirdly, a faith that saves from the judgment of God is evident from a person's response to the Word of God. What was the evidence that Rahab had been changed from the inside out? It says in Hebrews 11:31, she received the spies with peace. You see, her reception of the spies was an act of faith. This is verified in James chapter 2 and verse 25. In making this contrast between Abraham and Rahab, it says this, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. James' point is not that we're saved by works, but that saving faith is more than just a verbal profession. It's demonstrated in a person's life by definite actions. And we see this in the story of Rahab. I don't know exactly how it worked, but I suppose that these Israelites tried to adopt the dress of Amorites and somehow sneak into the city when the gate was down and they could walk in. But they looked differently. They talked differently. And people began to say, who are these people? I've never seen them before. They don't seem like they're one of us. And so they run for their lives and they duck into this inn, this wicked place, because it was the most readily available place for them to hide. And how shocked they must have been to discover this woman who had come to believe in Yahweh. And this message that they were able to bring back to the people was a key in them having faith to march around those walls. Because she tells them that all the people are terrified, that everyone there is afraid, because they have a sense that God is with them. That was a key to the people following Joshua's instructions of marching around that wall all those times, which mentioned in the previous verse in Hebrews as a demonstration of faith. I want you to notice three responses, and one of them is going to arrest your attention. She hides them, she lies for them, and she gives them a plan of escape. Hiding these men was a very dangerous thing. What do you suppose would have happened if she was caught doing this? I think she would have been brutally executed. She would have been considered a traitor. She would have been considered endangering all of their lives by harboring these spies. This was no act of hospitality. This was an intentional, deliberate act on her part to hide these men because she believed that they indeed were destined to conquer this city and that they were the means whereby she could be saved and her family and become part of the people of God. Now, people who are interested in ethics and things like to talk about this passage. And they like to have this big, long philosophical debate, which we are not going to have this morning, about whether or not it's ever acceptable to lie. I think that this passage is simply telling us that she lied, and it doesn't say anywhere that God condoned her lie. But if I can say this, and it sounds strange saying this, but even her lie was kind of an expression of her faith. Remember, she probably didn't know the Ten Commandments. She hadn't exactly been brought up in the most nurturing of spiritual environments. So let's not judge her too harshly. But she does, and she puts her life on the line with what she believes God is going to do. She protected the spies despite the risk. Very easily she could have said to them, get out of here. I am not going to harbor you. You're endangering my life and the life of everyone here. Get out. She could have turned them in. But she did not. She hid them. And she gives them a plan of escape. My point is that her faith was not an empty profession. This example would have resonated with the first century church that received the book of Hebrews, because some in this assembly were tempted to go back to their old Judaism because of the danger of professing Christ. But this ancient woman who was outside of the covenant people was willing to risk her life for what she believed. And the evidence that she truly believed was backed up by definite act on her part. All of us are works in progress. All of us at times fall short of the glory of God. But every true Christian should be able to find some evidence that God has done a supernatural work in your heart. Evidence that you truly believe. Oh, you're not what you should be. You haven't gone far enough. But yet there's evidence that you have been changed, that your desires have been changed, that your worldview has changed, your focus in life is different from what it used to be, because you have been graciously rescued by the grace of God. Number four, a faith that saves from judgment of God brings us out of the world to identify with the people of God. I mentioned to you earlier that Rahab was ethnically an Amorite. Our text emphasizes her identity. It says in Hebrews 11:31 that she perished not with them that believed not, or them that obeyed not. She was part of a culture of unbelievers, of disobedience, but all that changed. She left the world. Jericho is a symbol of the world. It was an impressive monument to human achievement, sort of like the Tower of Babel. And Rahab lived in this worldly community. She was the member of a condemned and unbelieving people, but by the grace of God, she was brought out of the world. She abandoned all loyalty to her people. The scriptures teach that we have been called out of the world. Jesus describes his people as those who are not of the world. John 17, verse 16. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let me ask you, have you left the world? Do you feel more at home around lost people or saved people? Are you more comfortable with people at work or people at church? These are very important questions. But I want you to notice that Rahab did not just abandon the people of Jericho. She joined with the people of God. It seems that she made a deliberate decision about joining with Israel. Read those verses in Joshua chapter 6. How that she wanted to join with them. And the writer writing the next generation says that she is still with us. Rahab didn't just join the Jews physically. She joined with them spiritually. I made this point earlier in our study of Hebrews, but I want to make it again. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't. If that's what you're trusting in, you don't have a good foundation. But intentionally not going to church indicates that at the very least you have a very serious spiritual problem. I think that most Christians tend not to think about it in these terms. I've talked to so many Christians over the years, who have dropped out of church and they just dismiss it as no big deal. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, yeah, I still believe all those things. I just, you know, I don't really have a need for that. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. I'm not talking about people who decide to go to another gospel preaching church. Neither am I talking about the elderly or the infirm who are unable to travel or sit through a service. I am talking about the sad reality that there are some people who were once very active in this assembly, who were here every single time the doors were open, who no longer attend church anywhere. Should we see that as just, well, I guess, you know, it's their choice. That's what they want to do. No big deal. That's not how we should view it. It's a very dangerous place to be because it may be an indication that they do not have a true and living faith. When you remove yourself from the people of God, you are cutting off one of the great means of grace, being under the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints, the accountability of our brothers and sisters. I know we tend not to put much value in these things, but there is great and eternal value in these things. This is why in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Dear Christian people, it is vital that you come and worship and be a part of the people of God. I think so often we think, and I think there are many strong Christians who think this way. I don't need the ministry of other Christians. Now, they may need my ministry, because, you know, I'm pretty strong, and I always look around for weak Christians, and people who are struggling, and I minister to them, but I don't need their ministry. There are numerous people, I'm sure, who think that way in this assembly, maybe spiritual leaders. It's not true. It's a lie. You need the ministry of others. I know it's real macho to think that you don't need anybody. You're an independent person. You can handle life on your own terms. It's simply not true. You do need the ministry of other believers. You do need other people to help you with things that you struggle with. It's not a mark of maturity, of spiritual maturity, to say, I don't need anybody, but I'm happy to minister to others. No, no, no. Mutual ministry for everyone. And finally, faith that saves from the judgment of God brings unimaginable blessings to the people of God. Rahab joined the people of God here in Joshua chapter 6, but that's not the end of her story. On that day when Jericho was destroyed, she must have had many thoughts and feelings. I'm sure she was saddened that many of her friends had perished. And certainly she would have wondered about her future. Would the people of Israel truly accept her? Because she was their enemy. And would any Israelite man consider marrying a woman with her reputation? Whatever her thoughts were, I'm sure that she never could have imagined what God would do for her. Scriptural record is that she married a man named Salmon, who was not just any old man, he was a prince of the tribe of Judah. In fact, he was a direct descendant of King David. Rahab was an ancestor of David, Israel's greatest king. But that is not the greatest blessing, because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that Rahab is indeed included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She was not only privileged to become a part of the people of God, but to marry a prince and become the mother of kings and the direct ancestor of her Lord and Savior. What a remarkable story. What a tribute to the grace of God. My point is not that come to Jesus and all your dreams will come true. The Bible doesn't teach this. However, all who truly believe will never be disappointed in the end, because he delights to do what is exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. No one will in eternity will regret that they have put their trust in Jesus Christ. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So let me ask you this morning, do you have a faith that saves? Are you safe from the wrath of God? The wrath of God may sound very old-fashioned to you. Most churches will not mention that term. They will not speak of God as a God of wrath. But it's only mentioned a few hundred times in Scripture. It's true, because God is holy and God is just. And therefore, he is a God of wrath. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I mentioned in this message that Rahab was part of a people who were under the wrath of God. They were condemned. That is true of every single human being who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ. This verse says, the wrath of God is abiding. Right now, it's abiding on you. It's like hovering over you, the wrath of God. Many years ago, a father and his daughter were walking through the grass on the Canadian prairie. And in the distance, they saw a prairie fire, and they realized that it would soon engulf them. They could not outrun it. The father knew that there was only one way to escape. And so he quickly started a fire right at their feet and let it burn, circle around them of some distance. And as it was still smoldering and smoking, they stood on that ground. His little girl was terrified, but the father assured her. He said, the flames cannot get to us. We are standing where the fire has already burned. God's wrath for sinners was poured out on Christ at the cross. He has absorbed all of God's wrath, so that those who put their trust in him will never face that wrath. Preachers for nearly 2,000 years, there's records of preachers at the end of the very first century who make this connection, that scarlet thread or rope that Rahab put outside of her window so that the conquering Israelites knew to spare her and her family, that was a symbol of the atoning blood of Christ. If Rahab had failed to put out that scarlet thread, she would have perished. And all who fail to trust in Christ alone for salvation will perish eternally, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Are you safe from the judgment of God? Because you've placed all of your hope in what Jesus did for you at the cross. That is your only hope to escape the wrath of God. May you do so today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's filled with the gospel, that it's filled with symbols and pictures and references to our Savior. We thank you, Father, that you have provided a way of escape so that sinful, undeserving people like us can be redeemed. I pray, Father, that you would use the words that have been spoken this morning for your purposes, and that would be someone here today who is lost in their sins, who would at this time come to put their trust in Christ alone. Oh, Father, would you do this for your glory? Would you do this by your grace, that we might rejoice in you? For it's in Jesus' name we pray.